You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, Dr. Keller's teaching continues to prepare us for Easter. We pray that as you walk with us during this season of Lent, you would experience the reality of Christ's redeeming grace. And remember, if you're looking to experience more of God's grace in your everyday life, you can find biblical resources at gospelinlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching.
A reading from Psalm chapter 42, verse 1 through chapter 43, verse 5. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, the mount of Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against the unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The word of the Lord.
We're looking at a series of psalms, and as we go through the psalm, you're going to feel that you're on a couch talking to your therapist. Because this psalm, and I, by the way, it looks like it's Psalm 42 and 43, but you can see why we've put it together and why everyone puts it together, these two together. There's three stanzas, and they all end in the same refrain, see? You know, why are you cast down, O my soul? And so there's three stanzas that ends with the refrain, and for whatever reason in the past, Psalm 43 got, that part got divided from 42. Everybody understands it as a unit. And Psalm 42 and 43, or I'm going to call it the Psalm, talks about how to deal with being downcast, how to deal with being despondent, in despair, in darkness. And there's... Everybody needs this at many times in life. And whoever you are sitting here, you either need it now, or you just needed it and you will again, or you'll need it soon. Because we all go through these times. And this is maybe one of the most famous, one of the most beautiful, one of the most practical and wise psalms on what to do with dark times, what to do with being downcast. I was first introduced to it through a sermon that I read in a book many, many years ago when I was in theological school, college, graduate school, by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll refer back to him in a bit. He did a remarkable job of opening this passage, and it not only has helped me over the years, but I've used it on countless other people as a pastor and as a preacher. And so let's notice that there's a condition, just being downcast, there's a condition described, then there are causes diagnosed, and then there's a cure prescribed. There's the condition of being downcast, it's described, we'll look at that. And then this psalm actually gives you some idea about the causes of the condition. And then finally, gives you three extraordinarily practical cures. And there's really nothing better than this psalm for this subject. So let's take a look at it. First of all, so got it? The condition, the causes, the cure. The condition, what is the condition? Well, three times the author says he is downcast. And the word downcast is a very strong Hebrew word that means to be dissolved, to be crumpled, to collapse. It's basically a metaphor for complete despair, absolutely giving up. If your will collapses and crumples, if an army collapses and crumples, if a person, it means that you're being blown away. You've got nothing left at all. It means to be incomplete despair. And let's just start off by saying this. This psalm and the Bible in general says that being downcast is not something that just happens to spiritual midgets. It also happens to spiritual giants. It happens to everybody. And I mean, not just a little blue, but dissolved, decimated, completely despondent, profoundly so. For example, and I'll refer to this again. In 1 Kings 19, it talks about how Elijah, after a great triumph, was plunged into a kind of emotional, psychological despair or depression and went out into the desert, sat under a broom tree, and prayed that he might die. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 3. "Take my life," he said to God. Now, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah says to God, "Take my life." In Numbers chapter 11, Moses says to God, "Take my life, kill me." And in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says, "Take my life, just kill me right now." Now notice something very important, that all three of these men knew that they did not have the right to take their own lives. That no one has the right to take their own lives. So they weren't going to take their own lives, but what they were saying to God is, "I have nothing left. I don't even want to be here. Just kill me." That is downcast, because the word downcast, the English word downcast actually doesn't get across the strength of this word. It means to say, "I got nothing left. I don't even want to be here. I mean, I'm completely out. I'm spent. I'm crumpled. I'm dissolved. I'm blown away." And what we're being told here is, who is Elijah? Who is Moses? These aren't spiritually immature people. This is the creme de la creme. These are our spiritual heroes, and they get despondent, and so can you. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how well you're living or not, everybody gets into this situation. It's true of everybody. It will be at some point true of everybody. So first of all, everyone can become despondent. But now in this situation, and this is important to see, this is actually a specific kind of being downcast. It's a specific spiritual condition. It can exist with others. Oh, my goodness, yes. But it also should be distinguished, because it is its own condition. And you get at it when you see what's not here. In verses 1, it's three times it says, "I pant for you, I thirst for you. As a deer pants, so my soul pants." And that means thirst. And then in the next phrase, you see this in verse 1, it says, "My soul thirsts for you." Now, thirst, dehydration. I don't mean just a little thirsty, but we're talking about, this is an arid climate. These are people talking about, they knew what the desert was like. And they're talking about how animals or human beings are when you really are in the heat and you have nothing to drink. To be dying of dehydration is an absolute agony. And the word pant there means to deeply yearn. And to yearn in a poignant, agonizing way. And he says, "I'm agonizingly panting, thirsting after who? after God himself. When will I come to the living God? When will I come? He actually says, when can I go and meet with God? Literally, it's where, when can I get to the face of God? Here's what this is talking about. God is not real to him. See, it does not. He believes in God, but he wants the living God. What that means is, I want the reality of God. I just don't want to believe in God as an abstraction. I want to sense his presence, his face, and that's gone. He feels absolutely, God is absent. He's not real to him at all. Now, this spiritual condition, let's call it spiritual dryness, a sense of being deserted by God, a sense that God's not there, a sense of God's complete unreality. What I want you to see is that can certainly go along with other things, but it actually can exist all by itself. Here's what I mean. Notice, for example, that there's no talk about guilt here. Often, when you have a psalm that talks about my tears have been my food, often the psalmist is crying and weeping because I've done wrong, I have sinned against thee and in thy sight. There's no talk about that here. So sometimes this spiritual desertion, the sense that God's not there, can go along with having done something and you're guilty and you feel ashamed of it. Okay, but that's not happened here. And yet he's still thirsty. He still senses God's unreality. God isn't alive to him anymore. He just doesn't feel him at all. You feel completely gone. But there's no guilt. And not only that, there's no tragedy or suffering. See, another thing that casts us into darkness is terrible tragedy, terrible suffering. But if you look here, there's no talk about something like that. I mean, often the psalmist says, here's an invading army, and they have killed my people, or they have sacked Jerusalem. Why are you letting this happen? There's no talk like that. There is a couple of references to enemies, if you notice. But even those references to enemies don't seem like, it doesn't seem that the enemies are in imminent danger, only that he's sad that his enemies are seeing his spiritual dryness and seeing his sorrow. But there's no indication that the enemies are about to break in on him. In other words, it's true that you can feel deserted by God. You can feel a sense that God is not there. You can feel this tremendous spiritual thirst and dryness. If you feel guilty because you've done something wrong, or if something horrible has happened to you. And yet, you can have it anyway. See, that's what's interesting here. It can be there anyway. Sometimes it can be there even when you haven't done anything wrong, even when nothing terrible bad has happened, and you still sense God's absence. You still feel this yearning, this agonizing yearning that he's not there, that I don't feel his presence. And so that's the condition, and we're going to look at that condition. And of course, even though it can go along with other conditions, and it very often does, I mean, honestly, if there's tremendous suffering in your life, some terrible tragedies happen to you, God doesn't seem real. Or if you've done something terribly wrong, God doesn't seem real. If you've got a problem with your conscience or something like that, God doesn't seem real. But I want you to see that it's possible to be doing everything right, like Elijah or like Moses. Doing everything right and suddenly feeling like, where is God? I just feel like he's just not even there. And I want you to see that but Christians, very often this is conscious. Christians have conscious times in which I don't feel like I know where God is. He just doesn't seem to be real to me. But I want to show you as we go along that actually everybody experiences this, because even people who don't believe in God need God. And therefore, I should put it this way, the Bible teaches that human beings need God as much as animals and we need water physically. We need God spiritually as much as we need water physically. And when we don't have water physically, we're dazed, we're dehydrated, we're disoriented. We don't have a sense, a connection with God spiritually. There's an emptiness, a disorientation, a dislocation. Very profound. Not Christians know what it is. I don't sense God. But people who don't believe actually experience it too, which we'll get to in a minute. So there's the condition. Okay? Spiritual absence, a sense that God's not there, lack of reality, spiritual dryness, thirst. And it can happen to anybody. And it can happen even when you're doing fine and you're not living in a wrong way. What are the causes? So let's move on. See, do you feel like you're on the therapist's couch? Let's do the causes now. I'd like you to see that there's far more causes or triggers than are in here. There's many things that can trigger it. In fact, I'll mention that in a minute. But there's a couple things that trigger it here that are actually kind of helpful. But after looking at specific causes that might be the triggers for this sense of spiritual absence and thirst, I will then talk about the root cause. So first the specific causes and the root cause. Now, here's a couple specific causes. One is that his rhythms of worship and Christian community or fellowship have been disrupted. See, in verse 4, he says, I remember how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise. But then down in verse 6, he says, now I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, we don't know all the background here. We don't really know all what this means. But it looks like he's moved. It looks like he used to go to the temple or used to go someplace where he was worshiping. But he's not only moved away from where he worshiped, but he's moved away from the friends that he worshiped with. And actually, this happens a lot. When I was a college student, I found vital saving faith in Jesus Christ at college. And I was part of a college campus fellowship of Christians. And God seemed very real to me. But when I went home in the summer, he didn't. God didn't seem very real to me. And actually, when I graduated and I left college, I struggled too. Now, this can happen all the time. You find God in a city and you move to the suburbs and you don't feel him. That I can understand that. On the other hand, it's also true, you can find God in the suburbs and move to the city and not feel him. Or you find God in college and you leave. And why? Because in the beginning of our lives, here's a little practical tip. In the beginning of our Christian lives, a lot of times our relationship with God is more secondhand than we think it is. We tend to actually experience God through other people who experience God more than we would think. God seems real to me because I'm with people for whom God is real. When I leave them, then God's not real. He doesn't seem to be there. And very often it's because we actually haven't established our own relationship with God. How do you do that? Well, your own prayer life, your own Christian thought life. And more than that, you've actually got to go through things, bad things, difficult things, with him. And when it's all over, sense that he was with you all the way and see how he was with you all the way. I mean, that just takes time. And so, sometimes if you're with a group or you're with in a certain setting, you move to some other place and God doesn't seem real. And in a way, that's good because you need to establish your own relationship with God. But wherever you go, I can tell you this, he senses a loss of reality, spiritual reality, when he's away from worship, when he's away from Christian friends. And I want you to know that you can't experience God's reality in your little individualistic cell. You always have to have a place to worship. You always have to have Christian community and friends with whom you can talk to about your common faith. Why? Because you're a social being and you're a physical being. And therefore, unless you're knowing God in the worship service, not just in your little prayer life, unless you're knowing God with other people, not just all by yourself, private. See, because you're a social being and a physical being, unless you're, in a sense, connecting to God with your whole being, all aspects of yourself, God won't be real to you. So you have to take that into mind. Keep that in mind. Very often, the spiritual absence means there's been some kind of change. And you have to reestablish your relationship with him. And certainly, maybe sometimes reestablish Christian relationships or church relationship and that sort of thing. A second thing, by the way, is the environment. You see over here in verse 10, he says, my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Now, here we're talking about not so much your worship and your fellowship. We're talking about the external environment of the culture in which you live. Let me, just to be even-handed, put it like this. If you are living in a very conservative, religious, traditional environment where everybody believes, or even in a family in which everybody believes, very often, God does not seem real to you because God's taken for granted. Well, you know, everybody believes that. But if you come to a place like New York, which is more like this, you come to a place like New York where people are very skeptical of faith and very skeptical of Christianity in particular, and if you're surrounded by people that you're working with and friends that think you're crazy for believing in Jesus, or who would think you're crazy if you were honest with them about what you believe, okay? That very often can work on you because you can actually, frankly, if everybody around you every day always thinks you're crazy, you start to feel crazy. And therefore, the external environment is another thing that can start to make God feel unreal. Or a change, dislocation in Christian relationships or worship, that can also make God feel unreal. But here's another thing. Look, notice. And here's where I'd like to tell you about how many factors can be involved. It says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. This is interesting. What he means is, that's a rhetorical way of saying, I'm not eating. So when you say, my tears have been my food, day and night, what he's probably saying is, A, I have no appetite, because all I'm eating is my tears, and B, I'm actually not sleeping either. I'm crying. And he's feeling this. He's downcast, and he's got a loss of appetite. He's not sleeping well. And at that point, you recognize signs of, you know, what people today would call clinical depression. Here's where, let me say something about the sermon that years ago I read by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Christian physician. That is to say, before he went into the preaching ministry, he was a medical doctor and a pretty good one. Working at a pretty high level. And so when he read this passage and he's preaching on it, he says something very interesting. Let me read it to you and tell you what he means. He says, he notices that there are physical symptoms, that the man's downcast, but part of the problem is he's not eating, he's not sleeping. And here's what he says. He says, physical conditions play their part in all of this. It's difficult to draw lines here. But some physical conditions promote depression. There are some in whose cases it is clear to me that the cause of their depression is mainly physical. On the other hand, when you are physically weak, you're more prone to attacks of spiritual discouragement and depression. If you recognize that the physical may be partly responsible for the spiritual condition and make allowances for this, you will be better able to deal with the spiritual issues. Now, here's what he's doing. As a very good Christian minister who's also a physician, he knows that all depression, all experience of downcast are always complex. You have a physical nature, you have a spiritual nature, you have a moral nature, you have an emotional nature. And they're all involved when you go into darkness. They're all involved when you get downcast. And you mustn't reduce the solution to just one of those things. They actually all have to be treated. See what he's saying? He says, only if you realize that, yes, maybe you do need to change your diet. Maybe you do need nutrition. Maybe you do need medicine. You need to do some physical treatment that will actually put you in a position where you can deal with the spiritual issues. He won't say it's all spiritual. He won't say it's all physical. See, I have to say, most people just reduce it. For example, okay, honestly, evangelical Christians, when they talk with a downcast person, they very often just reduce it to, well, you know, you just need to do the right thing. So, for example, if you go, this can happen. If you talk to an evangelical Christian friend and say, well, I'm downcast, they might say, oh, really? Have you prayed in faith? Have you confessed all known sin? Have you claimed the promises? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you pleaded the blood? Have you thanked God for all the blessings you actually do have? You know, like, if you just do all these things right, everything will be fine. Kind of reducing it to, well, you've got these moral issues, you need to repent and get on the stick. No consideration of the physical, no consideration of the emotional, no consideration that there needs to be love. On the other hand, think about this. In 1 Kings 19, remember I talked to you about 1 Kings 19? It's the place where Elijah goes into this deep gloom, this deep despondency, and he says, take my life away, remember? What does God do for Elijah? Oh, my word, I've never gotten over this. God sends an angel. But what's the angel do? Go read it tonight afterwards. In 1 Kings 19, the angel comes. Elijah has just said, take away my life, and then he falls asleep. And when the angel gets there, you know what he does? While Elijah's sleeping, he cooks him a meal. You know, it's the only place in the Bible where an angel cooks a meal. And I've often wondered, what did he make him? And how much nutmeg did he use? I mean, you know, you want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. But what's amazing to me is he cooks him a meal, and then he wakes him up. He wakes Elijah up, and he says, you're tired, you're exhausted, you need food. You would think that an angel talking to a depressed prophet would come from God and say, "Thus saith the Lord, why do you doubt me? Get on the stick." But no, it's like you need something to eat. You need to take a walk. You need to get your strength back. See, the Bible actually is far more multidimensional. Put it this way, Christianity always accounts for the complexity of things better than any other view. Secular therapy says, take a pill, it's brain chemistry. You know, it's all clinical. Moralistic Christians say, just repent and go through my list of things and get it done. There's another view of things where you say, you just support the person, help their self-esteem, just love them, just talk with them. But see, the problem is, you've got a moral nature, you've got a physical nature, you've got a spiritual nature, you've got an emotional nature, you need to do all those things. And it doesn't matter what triggers the despondency, whatever starts it, once you're into it, all of those aspects are true, and you have to deal with all of them. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said so, because he recognized that as both a minister who knows it's never just physical, and as a physician who also was willing to say, but it's also spiritual.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
So all these reasons, you can get downcast. And to deal with them, you need to say, I need to get into fellowship. I need to be willing to get more support from God. I maybe need some kind of physical treatment. On the other hand, I also do need to make some changes. We're going to talk about the cures in a minute. But there's many, many factors. But here's the issue underneath the issue. One of the things I didn't know until I've been through this passage many times and preached on it many times over the years. But in my study for you, I found a Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter, who points out that all the way through here, the psalmist does something a bit unusual. He does talk about the fact, for example, he says, why, my soul, are you cast down? Put your hope in God. My soul is cast down, therefore I will remember you. And he's talking about, he uses the word soul, and he uses the word I, these things I remember, but I don't know how to do this right. In Hebrew, it's possible to take a verb and to use an intensity, an intensification of it. You can have an intensive form of a verb. So if you take the word concern and make it an intensive form, then it means frightened. If you take a word, make it intensive, it puts it sort of on steroids, as it were. But what this man is doing through here is taking the first person pronoun, the word I, you know, and he's putting it in an intensive form, which is rather unusual. Excuse me. And therefore, when he talks about my soul being cast down, because I'm yearning for you, this is really what he's saying. I, my deepest core being, my identity, needs God. It needs God. I'm looking for something that only God will satisfy. Only God will satisfy. C.S. Lewis put it very well when he said, most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no family, no travel, and no learning can really satisfy. I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking of even the best possible ones. There are always something we grasp at There's always something we grasp that in the first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It has been. It's turned out to be a good job, but it, the thing we were looking for, has evaded us. See, those of you who are young, okay, if you want to be offended by what I'm about to tell you, fine, but you're wrong. When you're young, you don't know how unhappy and discontent you are, because you're sure that if you get a decent job, you find the right love partners and relationships, you know, you make a little bit of money, you know, you're in preparation for the future, and you're sure that when you get out there, and just if, as long as you do, you know, play your cards right, and you, you know, you have the family, you have the love, you have the money, you have the career, you'll be satisfied. You think that it, there's some, you think you'll be satisfied, because everybody's looking for satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment. But as time goes on, you're going to find out that those ordinary things don't give it to you, even the best possible ones. And then you're going to you're going to start to ask the question, why? So I have a lot of people over the years say, no, it'll be fine. I'm not going to be discontent. Yes, you will be. You won't be any different than anybody else. As the years go by, you will find that the things you thought would make you happy, even a good marriage. See, one of the problems about having no marriage or a bad marriage is you think that if you had a good marriage, everything would be great. Okay, I've got a good marriage. Everything is not great. It's not enough to satisfy the deepest parts of your heart. Okay? Nor is career. Nor is cause. Nor is art. Nor is anything. Why not? For this reason. So you may not believe in God at all, and you're wondering why you're kind of discontent. It's because of what the psalmist is saying here. In the core of my being, I thirst for God. If I don't have God, I will never be satisfied. The glory I'm looking for in all my pursuits, the love I'm looking for in all of my relationships, you can only find in Him. And ultimately, that's the reason why we very often find ourselves being blue or gloomy or downcast or unhappy or dissatisfied. It's because we need God. We were built for God, and nothing else will satisfy. And that's the cause beneath all the other causes, or why very often we just feel cut off from God. Because we're human beings, because we don't have the perfect relationship with God, and yet we're built for a perfect relationship with God. And sometimes the loss of that, the unreality of that just gets through to us. What's the cure? When you're in the downcast situation, especially this kind, where you really sense God just not being real, there's three things that this text tells you to do. I want you to know these three things work. Now, it may take you years to learn how to do them. I got to admit that. But these three things work. Here's what they are. Three things to do. Number one, pray even when you don't feel like it. I mean, this is one thing you definitely can do, and I know you won't, but you should. See, he says, what does he say? He says, I pour out my soul. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. See? As I pour out my soul. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. He's talking to God. Now here, listen, even though God is not real to him, he is intensely, in a sustained way, reflectively and eloquently praying. God's not real to him, but he's praying anyway. If God is not real to you, go and pray about the fact that he's not real to you. If you're prayerless, go and pray about your prayerlessness. If you're angry at God, go tell him you're angry at him. If God's not real to you and you don't actually go and talk with him, he'll stay unreal to you 10 times longer than if you go. Because if you do go, and if you do pray, now I'm going to tell you other things to do, it's a little bit like opening your eyes in the dark in the middle of the night. Very often what will happen is you wake up in the middle of the night, and let's just say it's completely dark, and when you first open your eyes, you can't see a thing. Now, you could close your eyes, and then you still won't see a thing. The other thing you do, which you should do, is you keep your eyes open and you notice they adjust. And next thing you know, at first it's just all dark, but next thing you know, you can see the edge of the bed and maybe you can see, you know, a little bit of light coming through the door. And that's what you need to do. In the darkness, open your eyes and look into the darkness. That is to say, you pray into the darkness. You keep your eyes open and you pray and you talk to God, and you will find the darkness will start to lift in a way. You'll start to see some things. It's extremely, extremely important to do that. You might say it's one of the simplest and most practical things you can do, is pray and pray a lot when you don't feel like praying at all. As a pastor, I can tell you, I've told people about this over the years. They find that extraordinarily hard. I know. So what? This is still the way forward. There's no alternative to it. So first of all, pour out your soul. Pray even though you don't feel like it. Second, challenge yourself about your hopes. See, in a way, this is the heart of the whole psalm. Challenge yourself about your hopes. Three times, and this is the key to the whole thing, and if you see, he's getting better. As if you read through the thing carefully, there's three stanzas. Each time he ends with a refrain, he's getting a little more hopeful as time goes on. But here's what he says over and over again. He says over and over again, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you just so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." He does that three times. Now, here's what he's doing. He's actually doing two things at once. The first thing is he's talking to himself, not just listening to himself. Do you know the difference? I know many people who only know how to listen to themselves. In other words, and you should. You should learn how to go into your heart and say, what am I feeling? And why, you know, it's important not to be out of touch with your feelings. You need to know if you're angry. You need to know if you're scared. You need to know if you're sad. You need to know. And you need to know what you're feeling. And so it doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to your heart. But if you only listen to your heart, you are dead meat. You know why? Because at times like this, here's what your heart's going to be saying. Oh, it just goes on, you know. It's terrible. It's terrible. It's awful. It's never going to get better. That's how you feel. And if all you do is listen to your heart, you are dead meat. Do you know the difference between listening to your heart and talking to yourself? See, what he's doing here is he's listened to his heart. Sure, he knows. But now he turns around and he talks to his heart and he starts to say, listen, self. See, it's one thing to listen to yourself, but at a certain point you have to talk to yourself and say, hey, self, this is what you need to know. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to, in a sense, preach to yourself? That's what he's doing here. It's the key to the whole thing. But notice, he's not just taking himself in hand and talking to himself and preaching to himself. He's not talking about his feelings. He doesn't say three times, buck up. Frankly, you can't control feelings. He doesn't just say, stop feeling bad to yourself. I mean, you know, I guess you could do that, but that's actually pretty unhealthy, you know, to deny or squelch your feelings. That's not what he's talking about. What he's doing is he's talking to himself, about his hopes. Now, what does that mean? He's actually analyzing why he feels what he does, because your feelings come from what you hope in, what you rely on, what you rest on for your happiness, for your security, for your significance. And so, listen carefully. Let me give you an example of how you do this. So you've listened to yourself, but now you talk to yourself and you say, self, wait a minute. Why are you feeling so afraid? You're feeling afraid because something has been threatened. What is being threatened? And why is that so important to me? And why do I feel like I can't experience life joyfully without it? And why do I think that God isn't enough for me? And why should I give that so much control over me? See, what are you doing? You're looking at your hopes. What is it you've really rested your hope in? What is it you really rested your happiness and your security and your significance and your self-worth in? What have you done? And see, what he's doing is he's not just listening to himself, he's talking to himself, and he's saying, change your hopes. Hope in God. Something has changed, but I'm going to hope in God. And if you do hope in God, your feelings will start to heal. Do you know how to do that? And lastly, so first of all, he prays even though he doesn't feel like it. Secondly, what's the second thing he does? He challenges himself over his hopes. But then thirdly, he comforts himself with God's unconditional love. He says, my soul is down, this is verse 6, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Oh, therefore I will remember you. And how so? Over in verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And the word love there is the Hebrew word kesev, which means unconditional love, committed love, love no matter what. He heals his heart. He challenges himself. He says, hey, self. He takes himself by the hand. He's not just, you know, he's not just talking to himself soothingly. He's challenging himself over what he really hopes in, but then he's comforting himself with God's unconditional love. Now, I must say, in the Old Testament, God's unconditional love is really rather inexplicable. You know why, how inexplicable it is? I mean, in the Old Testament, God says, I will never clear the guilty, and no one can look at my face and live, and you must not walk into the tabernacle. I'll kill you if you touch the mountain, because I'm a holy and you're a sinner. And then over here he says, but I love you. I'm completely committed to you no matter what. How do those two things work? And if you were an Old Testament believer, there was almost no way to know. But in the New Testament, we do know. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, two things he said that are germane to us today. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, I thirst. Do you know why? Jesus Christ was experiencing the absence of God. And it wasn't just a feeling. He was actually being deserted by God. And when he says, I thirst, yeah, he was talking about the fact that as a human being with a physical body, he was thirsty. But he was talking about something much deeper. He was talking about the cosmic thirst that comes from being completely cut off from God. Why did he experience that? The Bible says because he went to the cross and got what you and I deserve. And what do we deserve as human beings who have sinned, who have done wrong? What do we deserve? We deserved what? We deserve the absence of God. We deserve to lose the living God. We deserve the horrible thirst of not being with the one that we were made for. But Jesus Christ experienced that on the cross in our place, which means if I believe in God through Jesus Christ now, because Jesus Christ was really deserted for me, I only feel deserted by God, but I'm not. He is with me. And because Jesus Christ took the cosmic thirst, I only have the temporary spiritual thirst that comes sometimes because of changes, because of all these various factors. And what that means is we've got the ability to heal ourselves in a way that this man did not. Because we know why God loves us unconditionally. And if you think about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you, as you're feeling dry and as you're feeling deserted, when you say he went through real desertion so that right now I'm only having a sense of desertion, but God is with me. I know he's with me. God would never desert me because he deserted Jesus in my place. So God, there's no condemnation for me. Thinking of him doing that for you, thinking the fact that God is really there with you, you will find the water starts to flow. You will find the darkness starts to lift. You will find the sense of God's absence starts to go away. And when it's over, you will find that you're holier and happier and deeper and wiser than you were before. It says, God is my rock. It says so right there, verse 9. Reminds us of that hymn that goes, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this, this counseling. We thank you for the gospel therapy. We thank you for the condition, the description of the condition, the prescription, the diagnosis, and we ask that you would help us to apply it to our lives by your Holy Spirit, and we mostly thank you that you have made it available to us, this great medicine, because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message by Tim Keller. We pray you were encouraged on your journey through Lent, and we invite you to explore our Lenten devotional, which you can find on gospelandlife.com. That's gospelandlife.com. Thanks again for listening.